This morning we're going to take a little deviation from 1 Peter. We're going to turn over to 1 John instead, 1 John chapter 4. Just some things that we talked about in 1 Peter made me think of this. And then, of course, you know, it's the season of Valentine's Day, and people talk a lot about love, and you hear a lot about it, and that is probably one of the most abused and misused words in our language, is love. What does love really mean? Well, I think there's no reason for us to have a struggle with what love really means, because Scripture spells it out so clearly, doesn't it? It explains it to us. Love is defined for us. And we're going to look at that definition of love. We're going to look at John, 1 John, excuse me, chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 9. We're going to read through 11, and then we're going to skip down to verse 17 through 19. So let's read here in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And down in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great love that you've given us. It's beyond our human comprehension. Only through experiencing that love given to us by you and through the power of the Holy Spirit can we begin to understand that. And Lord, each one here that knows you as Savior is experiencing that love right now and has experienced it in a special way. Lord, may we in this time of looking into your love grow to understand your love more and more. And may that make us, as the end says there, we love you because you first loved us. May our love grow for you in return as we learn more about your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at the beginning of this passage here, it leaves us with a good-sized word. In the first section, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A lot of you probably heard that word used before. Maybe some of you have heard it defined. It never hurts to have it defined again, because every time I study this word, and I remember learning what propitiation was when I was in grade school many years ago, Sunday school type of thing. Every time I study this word, I learn a little more about what it means. It means appeasement or satisfaction. In fact, in Hebrews 9:5, and we won't turn to that, but in Hebrews 9:5, a word with the same root is translated mercy seat. And if you remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament time there on the Ark of the Covenant was where the high priest came in once a year with blood to offer for the sins of the people, for himself and for the sins of the people. And it appeased the wrath of God on them. It was and Christ became our mercy seat, our propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God. The one commentator says, it satisfied the demands of God's holy justice and wrath against sin. Well, if we're going to understand why God has a holy wrath and justice against sin, and why his love was necessary to bring a propitiation on our behalf, first off, we need to look at who God is. Well, First off, God is perfect. In Matthew 5:48, you don't need to turn there if you want. It's just one short verse here. Matthew 5:48, it says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Okay? God is perfect. He is also pure. You can turn back one page from 1 John, maybe two. In 1 John 3:3, there it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he," that is God, "is also pure." So God is perfect and pure, and God is also holy. Let's turn all together back to Isaiah. I think this is a familiar passage to us, but many places in Scripture talk about the holiness of God, but none of them quite say it like Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 3, how Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and the seraphim there. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We'll read the next verse too. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Just stay right there in Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. But we see here that God is perfect, pure, and holy. Okay, that puts God far beyond us, doesn't it? Sin and sinners cannot exist, cannot stand in the presence of this holy God. And Isaiah recognized that very quickly, because after we see who God really is, what do we look at next? Who we really are. Who we were, I should say, before our salvation, and who we are if we are not saved by grace through faith. And first, right here in Isaiah, stay right here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah recognized it very quickly. What does he say? "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah sat before a thrice holy God, as the term is used. They cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," and he saw that. And immediately he saw who he was. He said, "I am unclean, I am undone. I am unworthy to be here in the presence of God." And he needed cleansing, didn't he? That happens next. But we're going to go on. We're going to look at quite a number of things here. I have like 7 things that show us who we are. Colossians 1:21, you can turn back to 1 John if you like, and keep your finger in that area, because we're going to be in that area as well. But Colossians 1:21 says that we are alienated and enemies of God. That has the idea, alienated means we're estranged or cut off. We're separated from God. There is a wall of separation between us without salvation, that we cannot reach God on our own. And so we are enemies too. We are hateful towards God when we are not in Christ. The unbeliever, not even close to being a friend of God. It doesn't look good, but it gets worse. In John chapter 15, in verses 18 through 25, it talks about being haters of God and Christ. He talks to them, the nation of Israel and the leaders there, and it tells them that you don't want to hear my words because you hate me. You hate what is good. You hate God. Well, that's a serious thing, isn't it? Hate is a strong word. We don't like to use that word very often. We might throw it around and say, "Well, I hate Brussels sprouts," or something like that. You know, but that's pretty light. That's pretty inconsequential to say that we don't like a food, something like that, that we can use that strong of a term, hate. But to say that our natural inclination, our natural bent without Christ is that we hate God, that we hate Christ. Can we say we see that in the world? That we see that the world hates Christ? They hate God? They don't want to have anything to do with Him? That's part of what the whole series is that we look at with the patterns of evidence. You see in there, they willfully reject the truth because they do not want to acknowledge God. They do not want to acknowledge who God is and that God has a hold on our life and that we are responsible to Him. That's why people want to believe in evolution. Because if we believe that God created us, we're responsible to Him. And they hate that idea. They strongly hate that. John chapter 3, familiar passage. You can turn to that if you like and just look at it. I'm not going to read it, but we will be in John 3 later. John 3 and 19 and 20, it says that we are haters of the light and lovers of darkness. That light is what is good. Darkness is what is evil. It said they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light exposes their evil deeds. Before the flood, what did God say about mankind? Every imagination of the thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? It's the same today. Mankind's thoughts and evil and intents, rather, are only evil continually. Let's turn together to Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, where it says that we are foolish and disobedient. It's another thing that that characterizes humankind in our lost state. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, that's hatred, and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The reason why I'm having you turn to these last passages is because they tell us what God has done to change and to rescue us from that behavior, from that condition that we are in before we knew His love. Another one I want you to turn to is Romans chapter 5. So we're unclean, we're alienated and enemies, we're haters of God and Christ, haters of light, lovers of darkness. We're foolish and disobedient. Well, we're also just flat out sinners, right? We're sinners. And remember, God is pure, perfect, and holy. Sinners cannot stand before a holy God. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. And when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would want to even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were ungodly. Every part of us was against Him. We were without strength. We were hopeless on our own, right? There was nothing we could do that would bring us one step closer to God. But the greatest words in Scripture, in my opinion, but God, here we are, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were His enemies, while we were diametrically opposed to Him in every single way, but God shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took a step for us when we could not take a step in His direction at all. He took care of every bit of it. Even beyond that, in some ways, we were dead in our sins. That's why we were so helpless. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here's that little phrase again. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It was providential this morning that the songs that Ethan had on his playlist, he always plays songs for us on Sunday morning, especially throughout the rest of the week often, but especially on Sunday morning, preparing us for coming to church. And the song that was playing as I reread this passage this morning was a song that in the chorus basically talked about God's love. It says, so extravagant. Does that describe God's love for us? We have to use words like that, amazing, extravagant, overwhelming. Because if we really understand these things, that God is perfect, pure, and holy, and that we cannot approach him, sin, one little bit of sin cannot exist and stand in his presence. Sinners cannot come to his presence. And that we are unclean. We hate him in our natural state. We're foolish and disobedient. We are dead in our sins. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves. Nothing we can do on our own. We are totally helpless in our natural state before God. How else can we describe that love that reached out to us in that state other than extravagant and amazing, right? Well, we're going to jump back up to one more thing of who God is. And if you haven't guessed what that other characteristic is, you should, because that's what the whole thing is. I titled this sermon simply, God is Love. God is perfect, pure, and holy, but God is also love. And the commentator that I studied most here, and as well as among others, but he said this refers to God's nature. He defines love. Love does not define him. We cannot say love is God. We say God is love. Well, how do we define love then? Well, I think, as I said, Scripture defines that right here. In 1 John, go back to 1 John, but just go to 1 John chapter 3 this time. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Another translation translated this, the beginning of that verse is, this is how we know what love is. This is the definition of love. There is no stronger, no clearer, no purer definition of love beyond what is written right here in Scripture. Because he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. That is the definition of love, right there. Now that sometimes we get used to thinking about that, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a definition of love too. But we get used to hearing that. We're familiar with that. And we get maybe used to God's love. We think that maybe somehow we deserve it. It's good for us to come back and remind ourselves of who God is and who we are, or who we were. And there's still really nothing in and of ourselves that would draw God to love us. We look at ourselves in the mirror sometimes and are reminded, right, of our unloveliness. Just looking at ourselves, don't even look at the ones around you and the times, the people that you rub shoulders with, that they can be unloving. Look at ourselves first, right? How many times have I been unlovable to the people around me, the people that are nearest and dearest to me? How much more so to God? And yet, he loves us. And the ultimate sacrifice was paid on our behalf. Jeremiah 31:3 says that you are loved, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He's talking specifically to the nation of Israel, but I think the New Testament applies that to his church, to his people throughout all the ages, all who have believed in him, who have come to him through faith. He has loved us with an everlasting love. I don't know if any of you who have heard of the story of a boy who was severely disabled. He was born blind. I don't even think he really had eyes in his head. It was just a very severely disabled. And this couple who was not young took him in because no one out there really wanted to care for him. I don't remember the details about his family. I just remember watching kind of a documentary about it. And this lady, and I don't think they were believers, but this lady had a heart for him, this couple, this lady especially, the mother, became a mother to him. She used music to reach him. This young man could barely walk, and he was almost full size. He was nearly adults, full grown, and they would lug him around because he couldn't move at first, and through therapy he got to move, and she would sit him on her lap and play the piano. And music, being a good therapy, worked in this man's life. They woke up in the middle of the night and they heard the piano playing, and they heard amazing music coming out of the downstairs, and they came down, and here was this handicapped, severely handicapped, blind young man playing the piano. And just what it did to him, and just was incredible story of what they did to him, and they, because of their love for him. But one time when they were playing, he was playing music for friends and stuff, and he enjoyed doing that. He was a very, very much non-communicative, unable to really talk much, just some, and couldn't express himself, but he would sing with the music. And one time he just overwhelmed when they were talking, and he started crying. And she said, "Why are you crying?" And he said, "Because of love." She said, "What is love?" Well, he was sitting at the piano and he just started playing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That young man understood God's love. The definition of God's love was his amazing grace. It penetrated to the heart of even that severely handicapped, disabled young man. God's love was that powerful. And so how can we know God's love? I want to read a quote here from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I found this fascinating. I'm just very thankful I found this book at this time to read through. It says, "From God's other known attributes, we learn much about his love. We know, for instance, that because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because it is holy, it is the quintessence, or the perfect example, of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence, and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats, confused and abashed. It's a big quote to absorb. If you want that again later, come and ask me for that. That's one I'm going to have to reread. I did already. I'm going to have to reread that one. That was powerful. But looking at who God is, an infinite, almighty, holy God, what does that tell us about his love? It's a little bit short this morning, I admit that, but in closing, I want you to turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 this time. And Paul gives what his prayer is for the Ephesians. And this is my prayer for each of you this morning as well. Our prayer for each of us. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at the end of verse 17, says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that is all believers, every one of us, that every believer may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is my prayer for each of us, that you may, that I may, that we may know the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God in Christ. May it never become commonplace and old hat to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your great love for us. It truly is beyond our comprehension. And Lord, throughout eternity, we will learn more of your great love for us. It will take that long to know it all. And yet, Father, we experience it right now on this earth. Your love is immense. It is overwhelming. It is endless. You loved us from before the foundation of the world and chose us in Christ before we were even born. Yet you loved us. Even knowing the sins that we would commit in defiance and opposition to you and who you are, and yet you loved us. We cannot stand as we were in your presence. And yet, through your love, you have cleansed us from our sins. You have washed our sins away and given us the opportunity to come to your presence. And someday we will dwell with you forever. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, do you truly know the love of God at this time? Can you truly say that you have come to him? That you have experienced his love, that you have received the gift of his love, the gift of salvation. If not, that is my prayer for you today. Please come to one of us if you do not know God's love, if you have not experienced his love and received his love in the perfect gift of his Son. Come to one of us today and receive the gift of his love, the gift of salvation. And if you say, you know, I have received his love, but I just feel like I'm far away from it right now, even though I've believed, I've trusted in him, I feel far from God's love. I urge you to step closer to him, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Don't go by how you feel. If we don't feel God's love, we can be assured by the authority and the power of his word that he loves us anyhow. Rest in that assurance. that if you are a child of God, he loves you deeply. And if you are not a child of God, his love is what wants you to come to him and receive him and to take away your sins. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray today that that would be what happens, that they would come and put their trust in you. And may each of us know your love in a special and clear way. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior, in whom that love was shown on Calvary. In his name we pray. Amen.